Mark looked at the nosebleed several days ago, because we want to go no matter who plays, because it'll be a good game.
This is Daniel, just to make sure everybody is where they think they are. This is the class for Daniel. Before we get started, I've asked Byron if he'd lead us in prayer.
Yes, Bob. Dear Father, we're just so grateful for this opportunity to come together again, to open your book and study your word. And Father, our desire is to continue to grow as we strive to be aligned with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So just to explain to you the plan, since I know some of you don't know, I'm going to teach this until I'm gone, and then after that, John Parsons is taking over. So leave all the hard questions for him. So normally I don't like to use an entire class period to do introduction type stuff, but I think Daniel is a unique enough book that it warrants it. And so we're going to, you know, do some setup introductory type things tonight, but I still think it'll be helpful for you. I hope it'll be helpful. That's why I'm doing it. Then we'll move on to we'll start in chapter 7 next week. When you think about Daniel, what comes to mind? Go ahead and give all the obvious answers.
Lion's Den.
Lion's Den. All right. What else?
Statues.
King
Nebuchadnezzar.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three amigos in the fiery furnace.
Praying in his window.
What?
Praying in the window.
Praying in the window, right.
Exile.
Being in exile.
Dreams.
Nebuchadnezzar confessing that God is God.
Yeah. I've got these dreams.
Young man. I always think of him being a young kid, smart.
Yeah.
Visions.
See, I think Daniel presents a little bit of a challenge because we tend to be super familiar with the first six chapters and all these stories. I mean, just think about, I'm not saying this was bad, but think about the things we just listed. That was almost entirely chapters 1 through 6. 7 through 12 is still there.
And Daniel's still there as kingdoms rise and fall.
Exactly. And even as you read the book, there's this noticeable shift at, you know, moving from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Everything before that, you've got these great stories that are memorable and have good lessons in them. And then you get into chapter 7 and suddenly, I have no idea what's going on. You switch from narrative to these apocalyptic prophetic visions, and it's easy to lose a sense of unity in the book. Sometimes we can almost functionally treat it like two different books. There's Daniel A and Daniel B, and Daniel B is just, you know, this weird thing out there. But there is fantastic unity in Daniel all the way through. There are layers of unity that we're going to talk about here. And I think when you see this, it also helps give you, you know, sort of a compass to work through the more difficult portions of the book. So, let's do a little bit of reading here at the beginning, and tell me at the end if you see where I'm going. But I'm going to warn you up front. I'm going to read a lot right now. We're going to be flipping quickly. It's going to be a lot, but that's part of the point. So, stick with me. It'll be a minute. So let's start in chapter 1, and we will jump around, so we're not going to explain context. Just see what you see in this big collection of verses. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Jump to verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now chapter 2, jump down to verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we have requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Now chapter 2, verse 28, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, that's Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Now chapter 3, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now jump down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, jump to chapter 5 and verse 18. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Chapter 6, verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. Now, verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Chapter 8, verse 16. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then verse 22. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now chapter 10 at verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your word. Then verse 20. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Now chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And chapter 12, verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Okay, that was a lot. What'd you see?
Daniel is loved.
Daniel is loved.
God's in charge.
God's in charge.
Well, not only is he in charge, it's in charge for eternity.
I notice there's kind of a comparison between Nebuchadnezzar and God, even across a couple of chapters.
Yeah.
Well, it's the comparison between the greatest king or greatest kingdom of this earth versus God and his great kingdom. And in truth, there is no comparison.
Yeah. See, that's the theme that you need to see through all of Daniel, even through the visions. See, it got a little less obvious, maybe, in the pieces we read from chapters, 8 and on. But it was still hiding in there all the time. God reigns. Absolutely. And so if you don't see anything else, those are the things you need to see at the end. Because, all these weird things about what's going to happen, he knows it's going to happen because he's reigning. He looked like you wanted to say something.
He took the greatest also in the animal kingdom, and he sealed their mouth. So the greatest animal that man feared to stand next to without dying, he showed control that he was over that.
Absolutely. So this absolute reign of God, that's the thing all the way through Daniel. And so next week, like I said, we're going to launch into chapter 7 with some of this stuff at the end that's a little more difficult. So I'd be glad for you to read that before next Sunday. But read it with that in mind. And remember that as we get into this later stuff, it's prophecy, but you could maybe call it apocalyptic prophecy. And so the things get a little weird sometimes, but that's part of it. But the essence of apocalypse is not necessarily the weird imagery or, the stuff that we usually focus on. The essence of apocalypse or apocalyptic writing is that it is the revealing of things unseen. And that's where the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. It's the same word. Now, they've come to mean different things, but you see what I'm saying. So God's pulling back the curtain and giving us a glimpse of things that would normally remain hidden, which sort of lends itself to being kind of weird because it's just a totally different way of seeing the world. a different perspective that we're not normally privy to. But there are some challenges that we need to reckon with at some point as we think about Daniel. Because the date and the historicity, you know, that Daniel is what it claims to be, Daniel may be the most hotly contested book in the whole Bible as far as those two things go. There is a lot of controversy there. And in fact, a majority of scholars today would take the more skeptical view that Daniel is not what it, you know, how it reads in face value. That's the majority opinion now. Why do you think people would wrangle over Daniel? Why is that something to fight about? If Daniel was written when it says it was, and that it is what it claims to be.
Because it gives very specific historical predictions that came true.
Yeah.
Same thing with Isaiah.
If Daniel is true, then this whole book is true.
Yeah.
And that requires you to do something.
Yeah. So that's the heart of it. But the piece that Dan mentioned is, you know, that's their way in. Because the astonishing detail and accuracy of the prophecies we find in Daniel is astonishing to the point that people refuse to believe that it's prophetic. Well, just to give you a brief example. Oh, Dale.
And in chapter 12, verse 2, we get a comment about what God's been saying all along, continues to say. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Right.
There's going to be judgment.
Mm-hmm. That's the key issue. But like, so places like in chapter 8, in verse 20, he says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, but we're still a few years before that happens. And then verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And then he goes on more. But in that context, we name that Greece is the next power, you know, the power that's coming next. And part of that involves Alexander the Great, who wouldn't be born for another 200 years if Daniel is written when it claims to be. Just lots of things like that. I want to read you this quote just because I thought it would. This is typical, but this is where most people are. Here's somebody writing a commentary on one of these visions in Daniel, a guy by the name of Towner. He said, "We need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact." Why? Because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance. And to say that Daniel could do so, even on the basis of a symbolic revelation vouchsafed to him by God and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the certainties of human nature. So what we have here is, in fact, not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but an interpretation of the events of the author's own time, 167 to 164 B.C. There's the key piece. It flies in the face of the certainties of human nature. Which, I mean, yeah, you're right, but there's another piece to this. But the other piece means that God's in control, and that all of this is true, and the judgment is coming, and so I have to do what he says. That's where you get to the real rub. If you take prophecy away from God, you take his power and authority away. And so, but that's where most, you know, the majority of people would agree with that. But there is another reason that contributes to some of the challenge with this, is that there are some, we'll call them historical challenges with Daniel. But these aren't absolute things, so let me explain and then it'll be okay. There are some discrepancies with names and dates between what's written in Daniel and what the current historical record demonstrates. There are, you know, some differences. It doesn't align perfectly. And so the thinking goes that Daniel must be the one that's incorrect, not the record, because, you know, we have this inscription that says this. You know, we don't have any evidence of X, Y, or Z, whatever. So Daniel must be wrong. And if Daniel got this thing wrong, then he couldn't have been writing at the time it actually happened. And so that means the book was written way later, and Daniel just remembered his 8th grade Babylonian history wrong. But do you see a problem with using that reasoning?
Well, I mean, at least one problem is, I mean, for the longest time, archaeologists, historians didn't believe in the Hittites and use that as their example as to why the Bible was wrong, because the Bible talks about the Hittites.
Right.
Until they found the Hittites. And
the some of those very things have happened with stuff in Daniel. So 170 years ago, the, you know, Daniel's not true evidence was that there was never a King Belshazzar, the one that's mentioned in chapter 5. They say he never existed, didn't live. There was no king of Babylon named Belshazzar. Except in 1854, they found his name inscribed on a temple of the city of Ur in a prayer asking for long life for Nabonidus, which was his father, and his oldest son, Belshazzar. So in 1853, you would have been a nut for thinking that Belshazzar was a real guy, but in 1854, oh wait, he is. So who knows what's coming in 2024, so that doesn't, you know, erase the issues, but you got to keep that in its proper place. And just, I want you to be aware of what's out there and what you might hear so that you're not taken by surprise. And so I think it matters that we know some things, at least that there are good reasons to believe that Daniel is exactly what it claims to be. And so the earliest date you get in the book comes in chapter 1, verse 1, the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which is 605 B.C. Now, if you have a cross-reference, you may see a reference to Jeremiah 25 there. And Jeremiah says that this was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So Daniel must have gotten this wrong, right? Except, Babylonians counted years of kings differently than Israelites did. So Jeremiah is using the Israelite way of counting, which is how we would count it. The first year is year one, the second year is year two. Really a brilliant way of counting. But the Babylonian accounting, the first year, so like if he becomes king in July, everything from July to December is the accession year, zero. And then when it becomes January, it's year one. Except if you're an Israelite, that becomes year two. So Israelites, yeah, you know. Babylonians, takeaway one. So third year is also the fourth year. Same thing. Don't worry about that if you follow that cross-reference and see that. 605 is the earliest point. And then the latest date in the book is in chapter 10 and verse 1, which is the third year of Cyrus, which is 537. And these are both BC. That's the latest date mentioned in the book. And so that fits us, you know, at the end of that ballpark, probably being compiled and all that in the 530s, because Daniel would have been an old man by then, because that's a pretty lengthy period of time. If he was a young man at the beginning, it can't be too long after that. But the skeptics put it in the 130s, so all just right about 400 years later, because that's when most of the specific prophecies have already been fulfilled. So surely you see what we're doing here. But I don't normally like to spend this much time on date things, but it's really important with Daniel because, you know, believing it hinges here. I've got five things I'm going to give you. There's more detail I can give you if you want it later, but just quickly, here are five things that you can, you know, count on to trust that Daniel was written in the 530s, probably. First, historical accuracy. There are those challenges we talked about, but on the whole, it has proven very, very accurate. Belshazzar was a real guy, even though history didn't say it was. Daniel was right, not the historical record. It is astonishingly accurate to the period that it claims to be written, and then the stuff that it prophesied later. He got a lot of stuff right. Second, you have to reckon with the words of Jesus here, because in Matthew 24, I think in verse 1, yep, no, 15. I knew there was a 1 in it. Matthew 24:15, Jesus references some stuff that Daniel said in those visions at the end of the book and says that it was spoken by the mouth of Daniel the prophet. If Daniel is being written by Daniel 400 years later, you have to figure out what to do with the way that Jesus said that. But Ezekiel also references Daniel. Since it's a close neighbor. In Ezekiel 14, at verse 14, you get, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So you've got this list of three, Noah, Daniel, Job, and people go so far as to try and conjure up a Daniel that existed somewhere else. It's the same name, but it's not the prophet Daniel. It's a different guy, is the guy that Ezekiel's talking about. But there's literally no evidence for that. We're grasping at straws here. 14:14, and also chapter 14, verse 20, and also 28, verse 3. So, Ezekiel, that the date of Ezekiel is a little easier, so that pushes us back to where we ought to be. Josephus, just a quick reminder, historian writing in the first century, specifically says that Daniel prophesied with perfect accuracy. Basically, between what happened, for the things that happened between Daniel's lifetime and my, Josephus' lifetime. So he's writing in the first century saying Daniel's exactly what he claimed to be. I can give you the reference for that if you want. But then also, Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls, Daniel is one of the things that they found at Qumran, and with the dating you can do, since there's a literal piece of paper, that literal piece of paper at Qumran came from the 120s, and they found other books of the Bible that they were trying to fiddle with the date with, like Psalms and some other things, that when you find a copy from the 120s, we suddenly said, yeah, this can't be from the 130s, because it's got to be spread and circulated and copied and brought into the canon of Scripture to be in this library in this way. And so they threw that logic out with four or five other books of the Bible that were found at Qumran, except for Daniel. The exact same situation, but it doesn't apply to Daniel for some odd reason. So that may be more than you wanted to know, but here's some good evidence. You can believe it is what it says it is. Now, we noted this break between chapters 6 and 7 that, it seems like there's something different going on in these chapters. And that, in our thinking, can create this, split down the middle of the book. But we want to keep it as one book. There is another structural element that we need to be aware of. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and the rest is written in Hebrew. So this 2 through 7 block bridges the gap between 6 and 7. Daniel is written in two different languages, Hebrew in chapter 1, at chapter 2 and verse 4, to be specific. So if you're looking at it in chapter 2, verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. That phrase is Hebrew. But then, you know, you get the parentheses and then quotation marks in your translation. Starting with those quotation marks, it switches to Aramaic, and then from everything there through the end of chapter 7 is Aramaic, and then chapter 8 we get back to Hebrew. So these aren't two halves. These aren't two things pieced together. There's a link bridging that gap. Now, you know, Aramaic did become the language of the Jews, but during Babylonian exile, so it's not all that weird, but that is how it was written. There is an interesting substructure that we get in the Aramaic section that points us back to the theme of the book. What happens in chapter 2? Which story?
Dreams of the king.
We have the dreams of the king. Which dream is this? You remember?
Four.
This is the statue with the different metals, and we know that that's about different kingdoms. But then something else happens. Do you remember what happens at the end?
The boulder that knocks it down.
Whoa. And then you get this boulder that knocks it down, which is another kingdom that will never be destroyed and grows into this great mountain. So we've got the vision with these four kingdoms, but then the other kingdom that comes later. What happens in chapter 3?
He creates a statue of his own.
He builds his own statue. And what does that lead to?
Everyone worshiping him.
Right. You have to worship it. So suddenly we've got a test of loyalties. Are you going to bow down to the statue or are you not? Chapter 4, what happens?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes.
That's a 3.
Oh, yeah, that's 3. Chapter 4. This one is a little less familiar. We have another vision with this tree. And what does that lead to? What's the punchline of the tree?
The humility of Nebuchadnezzar.
God is in control.
The human king is humble. The great Nebuchadnezzar, look at me, how great I am, is out here eating grass with the cows. And then chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall, which leads to what? The human kingdom is humbled. The great Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians. 6.
Daniel in the lion.
Daniel in the lion's den.
Test of blood.
Oh. And 7. This one is a little less familiar, but it does fit, I think.
Vision of four beasts.
Oh, which are?
The same four kingdoms.
Four kingdoms. And then we have the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man ruling over all other kingdoms and dominions. And
chiasm.
However you say it. Right. Chiasm, chiasm, I don't know. But in just the Aramaic portion of the book, you have this highlighting again of the theme just in the way it's put together. What do you see within that? The basic God is in control, but do you see anything else? Other lessons more generally,
He demands our humility.
It's almost kind of bookended. It's a little obvious, but
Yeah, the four kingdoms plus one is kind of the front and back covers of this book, right? And then you have your test of loyalties on both sides, right? You have kind of they're both spiritual loyalties, right? And then you have the meat of it, which is it requires our humility, right? So the middle of a chiasm is always the point, right? And that point being, God is greater than all of you. You are humble because God is greater.
Right. So, I mean, maybe we should have put it this way. Because it is the human king and the human kingdom being humbled, but the point of highlighting that is they aren't the ones that are really in control. God is. Even the great Nebuchadnezzar and even the great Babylon fell.
But it also does the... I mean, it's an interesting thing of, yeah, he's dealing with these kingdoms and he's in control, but then it's also dealing with individuals. So the test of loyalties are about individuals and his special relationship with individuals. And so, yes, he deals with nations,
mm-hmm.
but he also deals with individuals, and he wants a relationship with the individuals who are loyal to him.
Yeah. The nations are made up of individuals, too, and those choices all together can, change things around.
In one sense, you can compare Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar or to Belshazzar. I mean, it's all individuals that God's dealing with, but all to different outcomes.
Yeah.
I'll also say that each of those directly has the hand of God in them, right? Obviously, your writing on the wall literally has the hand of God. But you have the four kingdoms, and there's a vision from God. You have the four kingdoms again. There's a vision from God. You have a test of loyalties. God overcomes fire, and God overcomes the beast, right? The lion, right? And then the human king being humbled. You have a man just losing his mind randomly, right? Like, and then he's restored, right? Like that doesn't happen. Kings that fall to that level don't come back and become the great king again. Like, that just doesn't happen. And so you have the literal hand of God in all of these things. And it's not just, oh, well, maybe those kinds of things happened by coincidence or accident or whatever. It's no. And God told you about it even before it even happened. So.
Absolutely.
The ultimate lesson for me is that God allowed all of this to happen. He let all of these years go by for the purpose of building our faith right now. That's how loving he is. He said, I did all of this for you all, sitting right here in this class right now, for you to understand that I'm the great I am, and that no matter what, he's the ultimate teacher, and he took his time to weave it together, just like that, for us to believe it.
Thank you. What else do you notice?
Well, Jeff has said on several occasions in his classes that God's in control of history.
Mm-hmm.
You can see how he can use the kingdoms around Babylon to bring Babylon down and successive kingdoms after that.
Yeah.
Well, he said that in his lesson this morning from 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 2:6-8, not to get enamored with this age, because it's passing away. Just like every one of these ages, every one of these kings passed away, the ages in which we live are going to pass away. But our relationship with God, our humility toward him, our ability to see as he sees,
mm-hmm.
is what keeps us moving toward the prize.
Absolutely.
I also think about one of the, I guess you could say, purposes that Babylon was even in power in the first place was because God was using them to humble Israel. and to bring them down and punish them for what they did.
Yeah, the broader view makes the same point too.
Doubly so, because again, before Judah returned to their homeland and became a nation again, nations that are destroyed don't come back,
mm-hmm.
right? And so you have basically the same thing, like Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a case study in what God is doing on the cosmic level with the nation of Judah, ultimately leading to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the king.
Yeah. Were you going to say something? What difference does all of this make? I know we're trying to make the application before we've done all the studying, but just think about why this matters for us today. What difference does it make that we get this lesson from Daniel? Now, when we come back next week and all throughout the book, we'll get more detail about how that works out. But from what we've seen so far, what difference does it make?
Well, it helps our perspective. If we believe this, there's less worries in our physical lives because we know God's in charge. If we didn't know that, the world would be very confusing because there's so much bad stuff happening. It really helps me to know that God's in charge, because despite what seems to be going on in the world around us, it will eventually work out good for his people.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not in this life, but in the spiritual life, we will.
Absolutely. We I guess it's just innate in our nature that we need some way to figure out why the world is the way it is and how to put all this together, because it's just, seems like a big mess. And this gives us a good and proper framework from God himself to process all of these things. Dale?
Back up what we just said. Look at Daniel 7:27, and it talks about, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High.
Mm-hmm.
His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. But the saints get rewarded.
I mean, to back that up, I was going to say Romans 15. I mean, it says what was written for time, and
mm-hmm.
so we can have hope.
Right.
I mean, I can look and see that Daniel received the reward. Daniel made it through.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was 70 years in a foreign country, and as far as we know, he never went back. I mean, and he died there, but that doesn't matter. Because he made it.
Right.
As did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, they made it. And that there's knowing that God took care of them and helped them get through gives me hope that I can get through.
It helps us put our loyalties in the right place when it's really hard to do that. When you're standing at the door of an oven getting ready to be thrown in. This stuff makes it easier to choose rightly. Scott, you've been waiting or no?
Well, I think it also keeps us humble. Again, putting things in perspective, we live in the United States. We take everything for granted, honestly. And it's not going to be here forever. No, maybe not in our lifetime. But realizing the rise and fall and God's in control, we're only here at his goodwill. And we need to keep that in mind. There's all the stuff, all the freedoms and all that's around us that we treasure are temporary.
This will be, I hope that this book will be a useful reminder heading into next year, because part of that is that we have a sense that we're in control because we get to cast a vote. And so we think that we have all this grand control and choice when, I mean, sure, in one sense we do, but there's a whole other way that things are working out there that is easy to forget when you have a vote to cast, that we must not forget. Because as soon as we start trying to think that it belongs in our hands, the power to change this belongs in our hands, we'll end up eating grass like Nebuchadnezzar. Someone over here, fire.
Not only my thoughts went to hope, but it also went to faith. The idea of believing in God and that He is going to do what He said He's going to do, and I have to step out on that. Because many times when we read the Bible, it's just words until you actually see it in action. But just as Peter was tested by his faith, and God prayed for him, that he prayed that your faith fail not. And if you think about us, yeah, we think about eternal life, but it's today, right now, what I'm going to do.
Mm-hmm.
Am I going to come back to service, or am I going to do something else? Am I going to do what God says? So this is one where you have to apply it to your own life. And if Daniel can do it, and he makes it through, if the three Hebrew boys make it through, why could not?
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, it's an affirmation that this is worthwhile.
Absolutely. Someone else has their hand up. Mm-hmm.
I was going to say something.
Go ahead.
I didn't have my hand up. kind of going off of what Yane said, I tend to spiral on conspiracy theories, and I know I shouldn't, but I do. This does kind of give me comfort, knowing that God is in control, no matter what may or may not be true of this world. And even going into next year with a presidential election, it's scary times, because there may be good or evil people coming into office. Let's be real, they're all evil at their core. But it's comforting to know God's still in control, even if things aren't good.
Even when it looked like he had abandoned his people because they'd been carried off to Babylon, he absolutely had not. And was working all the way through this to bring them right back to where he said he was going to. So even when it looked bad, you could still, even when it looks bad for us, we can still trust him through all of that because of this stuff right here. Dale.
And that's not to say that Daniel wasn't afraid.
Exactly.
Because time and again in here it will say, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me.
Yeah. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. Yeah, you'll encounter that line a good bit as we go along. And part of that is because as we make this choice of loyalties, which kingdom will it be? The one that's here right now or the one that will last forever? As we make that choice, when you don't choose the present kingdom that's right in front of you, they tend not to like that. It tends to land people in furnaces and lion's dens. And so this fundamental choice that we're called to make, and that Daniel and these others were called to make, is a choice that will bring conflict. But then in seeing this grand pattern of God's absolute reign, we're then given the faith and enabled to choose God, even when it means that it'll bring us into conflict with the human kings and kingdoms. And two, I think, remember the visions too. The visions talk about difficult times coming for God's people, sort of a, it's going to get worse before it gets better kind of deal with some of it. And you know, sometimes the good shepherd does lead his people through the dark valley, but it doesn't ever end there. It never ends there. It's just like for them, he fulfilled his promises and always brought them back to right where he said he would be. Right where he said they would be. God is faithful through it.
He is. The question is, are we? Are we can get off the boat.
Yeah.
Anytime you want. And that's the part that you worry us most.
God reigns. God is faithful, will we be. That's Daniel in a nutshell. And so next week I want to start with chapter 7, which gets us into some of these visions, and we'll work this back half of the book.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Ms. Glenda had her hand.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I like the fact that God said he saw Daniel and he was esteemed. And we don't often consider that in our lives. But God appreciates his righteous people.
He's aware of us. Through the challenges, we're not ever forgotten. He remembered them. Absolutely. Thank you. Looking forward to next week.